Good afternoon, dear members of the Bible class and all who are listening in. This is a rainy season of the southwest monsoon, so be sure to take your umbrellas along when you go for these shopping trips. Some of you may know this little poem about the weather. It plays on the two words which sound like each other. Whether the weather be cold, or whether the weather be hot, whether the weather, whatever the weather, whether we like it or not. So, how unlike the fickle weather is the patience and steadfastness of our Lord God, of whom the psalmist writes in Psalm 85 verse 15, and he writes, "But thou, O Lord, art a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abundant in loving kindness and truth." And here James, as he encourages us in his letter, James chapter 5 verse 8, he writes, "You too be patient, strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand." Now at this point, may I ask for your prayers in regard to the next book for our Bible study. As you know, we alternate between a New and an Old Testament book. For instance, we studied Matthew, then Job, then Revelation. So the next book should be an Old Testament book. While I was thinking and praying about this, the Lord impressed on me to do a New Testament book with you. My question to him was, "Why, Lord?" This breaks a pattern established over the years, one New and then one Old Testament book. His reply was, "I want my people to really know who I am before I return." So, Jesus has made known his will. Can you please pray about the confirmation of this New Testament book that we should do? Thank you. Now, to the business at hand. Please open your Bibles to Revelation chapter 22, the last chapter of the last book of the Bible. And then let us pray. Lord Jesus, this book is all about you and what the Father has chosen to reveal to your people through John about the end times. Give us listening ears and an attentive heart as we continue its study. We ask in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. So now, Revelation chapter 22, reading verse 1 and 2. "And he showed me a river of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its street, and on either side of the river, was the tree of life, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations." So John's tour guide, if we call him that, is still the angel that had been with him from the beginning of this vision. Remember in verse 9 of the previous chapter, and one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven plagues came and spoke with me, saying, "Come here, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." Now, this is the same angel. Now, inside the New Jerusalem, the angel showed John a clear, beautiful, flowing river of the water of life, coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb. The throne seems to be in the midst of the city, and the river flows out from the throne. And the pure river of water of life is a literal river, but it also draws attention to the flow of the Holy Spirit and the life, the blessing and the spiritual power which the Spirit gives. There is a beautiful unity, an amazing unity, and kind of a symmetry which runs all the way through the Bible and which links together the Old and the New Testament between the first two chapters of Genesis and the last two chapters of Revelation. We cannot miss this as we come now to the beginning of chapter 22, the beginning of the final chapter of the Word of God. You remember that God created for Adam and Eve, the first human beings whom He created, a garden in the east, in Eden. Now in that garden were trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. And in the middle of the garden were the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, I suppose not far from each other. The garden was watered by a river which divided into four head streams, four sources. And this is recorded in Genesis chapter 2, verse 8 to 10. Let me read that for you to remind ourselves of this symmetry which we can quite clearly see as we study this chapter. Genesis chapter 2, verse 8 to 10. And the Lord God planted a garden toward the east in Eden, and there He placed a man whom He had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God caused to grow every tree that is pleasing to the sight and good for food, and the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Verse 10. Now a river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and from there it divided and became four rivers. So remember that, the division into the four rivers. Now, in Revelation chapter 22, as the vision of the Church of God, the Bride of Christ, under the symbol of the Holy City, the New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, we find that there's a symbolic picture of a garden, just like the one we have read in Genesis. As it were, it is superimposed on the picture of a city. So you have a garden in the city. But do not be confused. We are still dealing with symbols, which all add up to a description of the blessedness of the life of the glorified church with Christ in heaven, though we may not understand fully what the symbol means. But there is enough for us to grasp something of the glory which we are going to enjoy. In both the Old and New Testaments, water always pictures salvation and refreshment of the Holy Spirit. And Ezekiel has written in his book a description of a river with trees growing along it. So let me now read for you Ezekiel chapter 47. I will read from verse 1, then I will go to verse 7 and 9, because verse 1 establishes where the river comes from. Chapter 47, Ezekiel, verse 1. Then he, that is this man who was an angel who was showing Ezekiel what he was supposed to see, then he brought me back to the door of the house, and behold, water was flowing from under the threshold of the house towards the east, for the house faced east, and the water was flowing down from under, from the right side of the house, from south of the altar, in other words, flowing from the temple. Now, on to verse 7 and 9, same chapter. Now when I returned, behold, on the bank of the river, there were very many trees on the one side and on the other. Then he said to me, these waters go out toward the eastern region and go down into the Arabah, and then toward the sea, being made to flow into the sea, and the waters of the sea become fresh. Verse 9, and it will come about that every living creature which swarms in every place where the river flows will live, and there will be very many fish, for these waters go there, and the others become fresh, So everything will live where the river goes. Now that's interesting. Then verse 10. And it will come about that fishermen will stand beside it from Engedi to Anaglaim. There will be a place for the spreading of nets. The fish will be according to their kinds, like the fish of the great sea. Very many. So the life-giving water flows from the temple out towards the east, towards the Dead Sea, and giving life to a sea that was dead because of its high salinity. So much like the Spirit gives life wherever the Spirit goes. Now, the first thing John was shown by the angel in verse 1, let us be clear about that, is that this river of the water of life. There are several things to notice about it. The source of the river, the fountainhead, it flows out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. And then he says it's as clear as crystal. And then the third thing is it flows down the middle of the great street in verse 2. The middle of the great street of the city. In other words, through the very heart of the glorified church, the New Jerusalem, the holy city. And we are reminded of the language of Psalm 46, verse 4, a verse which I'm sure is familiar to many of you. Psalm 46, verse 4 reads, there is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy place where the Most High dwells. What a wonderful prediction, prefigurement of this river in the coming holy city. If you take all these details together, what do they tell us? They speak of this gloriously satisfying God-given life of the Church of God in glory. Water and the water of life again and again in the Bible stand for refreshment, for satisfaction, for the Holy Spirit, for rich blessings of grace and salvation. Look ahead to verse 17, and then we have an idea of what I'm saying. Verse 17, same chapter. And the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. And let the one who wishes take the water of life without cost. You see there? The water of life, the water of salvation that flows from the throne of God. So again, there occurs this connection with the Holy Spirit in verse 17 as well as this verse, whom Christ gives to his people and who gives to us and then in us and then through us all the blessings which Christ has obtained for his people. We have read that, isn't it, in John's Gospel. In chapter 7, verse 37, which I will now read to you, John's Gospel, chapter 7, verse 37. On the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if any man is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water. So appropriate, coming from the mouth of the Lord himself and fulfilled in such a wonderful way in the New Jerusalem. So all Christ's blessings flow constantly into the church and into us as Christians through the one who is the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of life, the Spirit of adoption, the Spirit of truth, as the Lord calls him, the Spirit of wisdom, of holiness, the Spirit of power. The fullness of blessing will be the church's position in glory, in a way which we cannot experience now, but which we will. So the phrase in verse 1, which reads, from the throne is important because God himself is the ultimate fountain. Every need will be supplied. We shall lack nothing. because God will supply that need. And this river, we read, flows down the middle of the main street of the city, and therefore is accessible to everyone. Now, there's a thought here about the connection between Genesis chapter, which we had just read in Genesis chapter 2. It seems that here we have a type of this eternal river that flows from the throne of the Lamb and the throne of God. Because like the river out of Eden, which we read just now, this also will part. This is just a suggestion, all right? It is not inside the scripture. This river from the throne of God and from the Lamb will probably part into four directions, just like the one in Eden that I've read just now, and I call your attention to that. This river waters the whole city, and then out into the whole earth, this renewed earth, because there is going to be no sea at all. In chapter 21, verse 1, you remember, I saw new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there's no longer any sea. So there's no sea, so this the source of water must come from this river, from the throne of God. And there will be presumably no rain, because the sea supplies the water for our rain. And this wonderful river of the water of life will surely support a lot of vegetation everywhere throughout the world, the renewed world, with enough water for the whole world, and no water will be wasted. And presumably the Lord will continue to create an unending supply of water from His throne for all that is needed. Wonderful. So now, we read again verse 1 and 2. And He showed me a river of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and from the Lamb. And the middle of the street, and on either side of the river, was the tree of life, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. Now this tree of life can be compared to the tree of life in the Garden of Eden. We read that just now in chapter 2. The Lord planted a tree of life, not far from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Chapter 2, verse 9. Now, in the book of Ezekiel 47, I stop at verse 9, but I want to go ahead to read another verse from the same chapter, Ezekiel chapter 47, verse 12. And by the river on its banks, on its bank, on either side and on the other, will grow all kinds of trees for food. Their leaves will not wither, their fruit will not fail. They will bear fruit every month, because their water flows from the sanctuary, and their fruit will be for food, and their leaves for healing. Now what a wonderful prediction of this coming glory in the New Jerusalem. Ezekiel saw it. He saw the fruit. He saw it being born in a marvelous way, and for food as well as for healing. So after Adam and Eve sinned, they were forbidden to eat from the tree of life. But the river here is a reminder of the inhabitants of the city. They're still dependent on God and the Lamb for life, as they always are, as we always will be. The river that John saw coming from the throne also gives the assurance that in the New Jerusalem, the flow of the water of life will always be sufficient. Now there's this tree of life mentioned there, and in a verse. The cherubim had once was directed by God to prevent sinful men from eating the fruit of the tree of life and living forever. This is given in Genesis chapter 3, verse 22 and 24, with the sword swinging either way to stop Adam and Eve from access to the tree of life. This is important because if Adam and Eve, again tempted by Satan to eat of the tree of life, they will become immortal sinners. As it is, they're still mortal. They will die. But they have a chance before they die to repent and receive salvation. Otherwise, we all will become immortal sinners. But no, thanks be to God for this intervention on behalf of us by having a cherubim stop people from eating of the tree of life, the fruit of the tree of life. So in the New Jerusalem, which we are in, however, the tree of life will always be freely accessible to all. It will probably grow alongside the river wherever the tributaries flow, branches of the river, in other words, all through the earth. And then, amazingly, it bears 12 manner of fruits. And here is a marvelous thing, isn't it? Instead of 12 different kinds of fruit trees, each bearing its fruit only in its particular season, like we have now, you know, mangoes, mangosteens, durians, rambutans, they all have their season. But God has programmed this tree to bear all the fruits, each in its own time. Not all at the same time, each in its own time. This this molecular biology of the DNA in the fruit, it escapes me. But then it doesn't matter. He is the Son of God who has given this revelation, and God is the source of life. So every month there will still be a flow of time, because that's what it means by every month. But there must be some means of measuring time, isn't it? I do not know, maybe it's something in the sky, some astronomical means, but we don't know. There will be no night in the city itself, because the glory of God perpetually illuminates it. The sun and the moon, I suppose, will still be in the sky. I think I mentioned that earlier in the last study. And they may well continue the normal procession of days and months and years, which God had originally established in His very good original creation in the beginning. If you read Genesis chapter 1, verse 14, you'll find that He established the lights in the sky for day and night, and the stars for the seasons. It is not that time will cease in when we go to this new Jerusalem. Some people teach that. But time will still go on, because there's time for the tree to give fruit, so every month. So time still goes on. But the difference is this, very important difference. The time will never end throughout all ages, world without end. And we read this, in a hint of it, in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 20 and 21. Now to Him who is able to do exceeding abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us. Verse 21. To Him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Forever and ever means there is a passage of time. Now the tree of life has a similar meaning to the river of the water of life. Even though believers, new bodies, will be immortal and incorruptible and not capable of decay or deteriorating, we will never have life in ourselves. It is God who is the source of life now and even then. Now the end of verse 2 raises an interesting question, when it says that the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. But why does anybody need healing in heaven? Verse 3 clearly states that there shall be no more curse. When the curse is gone, as it is for all who go to heaven through faith in Jesus, there should be no more sickness or breakdown or death. they are all aspects of the curse that came on our first parents and which has always been with us while we have our mortal bodies, but which are gone once we are in glory. So what does this healing of the nations mean? Why speak of healing a well person? What could this healing have meant? Now remember, the scripture doesn't contradict itself. When it appears to do so, it is because of some deficiency in language or of our understanding. Now I think that this healing is a way of saying that everyone in heaven shall always enjoy the fullness of eternal life without spiritual or physical breakdown ever casting a shadow upon us. The living waters and the delicious fruits of the trees are health-sustaining and joy-giving. The freshness of the glory we experience once we walk into that happy land remains always fresh, new, and always interesting. We are never tired. We are always refreshed. Isn't that wonderful? And John was alluding to Ezekiel when he says, or speaks of the water of life flowing from the temple, producing trees with healing leaves. He was not implying that there would be illness in the new earth. He was emphasizing that the water of life produced health and strength wherever it would go. God's people in his kingdom will have no physical or spiritual needs. All the hurts of the nations have been healed. Now, in line with Ezekiel's prophecy, this river and its water produces an abundance of crops. It's likely that the waters that produce life and crops are the source of that production. The whole of nature in this new kingdom enjoys the restoration of what we have lost in the old Eden. This Eden is perfect. This is the fulfillment of what Paul had said in Romans chapter 8, verse 21 and 22. Let me read that for you. Romans chapter 8, verse 21 and 22 reads, that creation itself also will be set free from the slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. That means until the time where Paul was writing, but we'll be delivered when the whole of creation and ourselves are glorified in that new kingdom. Now, it is again quite plain that these two lines, these two strands of prophecy, they come together. The bride comes into the new heaven and the new earth, and the city comes down from heaven to a new earth, made ready for her, Eden and Jerusalem. Both the original garden and the original city pointed towards beyond themselves, to the new heaven and the new earth. So in a real way, the paradise of Eden is now re-established, and yet what is now received even greater than the first Eden ever was. Why? For the Lamb is also in the garden. The other great blessing of the new earth will be the absence of sin's curse. The curse will be lifted during Jesus' millennial kingdom, you remember? But it will still be possible to sin and rebel against the Lord. That's what we read in chapter 20 of Revelation, verse 7 to 9. Because after the millennium, there was a rebellion. In the eternal place of rest, of which we are reading now, there will be no curse at all. No sickness, no disasters, no sorrow. We will enjoy an immediate face-to-face relationship with God. His name, his mark of ownership and blessing will be on our foreheads. You remember the Antichrist forced his mark on people in the tribulation? But here we receive God's name and marked with joy and gratitude. The light that John saw that illuminates the city will also shine over the whole earth. The light of God's glory will banish the darkness and will take away the need for any other source of light. Let me read verse 3, 4, and 5. And there shall no longer be any curse, and the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his bondservants shall serve him. And they shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. And there shall no longer be any night, and they shall not have need of the light of the Lamb, nor of the light of the sun, because the Lord God shall illumine them, and they shall reign forever and ever. So this new Jerusalem shows the coming together of the bride and the Lamb to form this city. The new Jerusalem in John's vision is not the whole of the new creation, may I remind you. It is the centerpiece and the glory of the new creation. It is a fountain from which flows freely all that the world will ever need. It is, you might call it, the Holy of Holies. But actually, the whole earth is to be full of God's glory. It is to be the ultimate temple. That is what is meant when John describes the servants of God and of the Lamb, not only worshipping Him, in verse 3, not only seeing His face, verse 4, but also reigning forever and ever. And verse 3 tells us that the people of God will serve Him. Now, this is an important point because it is the bride of the Lamb, the followers of the Lamb, who use their new powers to heal, to restore, and to exercise the stewardship. Now, the phrase "the throne of God and of the Lamb" shows the oneness of God and the Lamb, as well as God's presence among His people. His servants shall serve Him. This means that our relationship to God in eternity will involve service. Now, some translations say worship Him, but there is more service as well as worship, because all our service will be focused on worshipping God. There will be ongoing caretaking and other responsibilities as we reign with Him. In glory, we can expect to talk to God daily, and He will tell us new things to do, to say, and perhaps to sing. We might even become composers. Who knows? And you remember in the Gospel of Luke, the Lord said that He will give people who are faithful charge over certain cities. Let me read to you chapter 19 of Luke, verse 17 and 18. And He said to them, "Well done, good slave, because you have been faithful in a very little thing, be in authority over 10 cities." And the second came, saying, "Your mina, master, has made 5 minas." And He said to him also, "And you are to be over 5 cities." And this shows that God appreciates what we do for Him here as an indication of the degree of responsibility which He will entrust us with when we go to the new Jerusalem. So what you do on earth helps prepare you for those responsibilities of creating beautiful things in the life to come. Yet, why does God need anybody to rule over 5 cities or 10 cities? Does He not have infinite power? Cannot God rule without our help, even in our glorified state? Of course, God can do it, but that is to misunderstand who God is. For since our creation, He has chosen to involve us in His life and work. And the interest that God has built into each of us, the talents and the and those things which we feel we want to do but cannot really do now, when we go there, we'll be free from all the time limitations of financial obligations, and we use our talents and interests to serve the Lord. And ours will not be the service of one who sort of drag his work because we are made to do things that we are not capable of. But it will be a wonderful time where we say, wow, this is what I always wanted to do. And here I am. God has given me opportunity to do it. Isn't that wonderful? Now, in verse 4, we read, they shall see his face. The Lamb, of course, is in the midst of the throne and refers the face of the Lord Jesus. Moses was told, no one can see God and live. But in this present age, which we live, we are limited to what we can be experience and feel in our mortal bodies. But we must know that in eternity, we will have spiritual bodies with capabilities beyond what we have now. We will see both the Father and the Son. And worship there will be unlimited and unfettered and full of joy of seeing his face and experiencing the full impact of his glory, of which we can only now sing and imagine. There's no darkness that will hide his face, and there's no cloud which obscure his glory, and we are with him, worshipping and serving him forever. What will happen when we see him face to face? I often wonder. Wouldn't it be like David, because in David's Psalm in 17 verse 15, this is what he says. Psalm 17 verse 15, he says, for me I shall behold thy face in righteousness, I will be satisfied with thy likeness when I awake. And that's what John says too. In his first letter of John, chapter 3, verse 2, beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we shall be. We shall know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. We shall see him indeed. A blessed truth, something to look forward to. And in Corinthians, there is an exhortation which I think we should look at. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18, this is what we read. Chapter 3, 2 Corinthians, verse 18. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. What it tells us here is, as Christians, as we continue to worship the Lord and obey Him, the Spirit transforms us in such a wonderful way, become more and more like what we shall be when we see Him finally in that day. And then something else. We are told that his name shall be on their foreheads. In other words, identifying us as belonging to him forever. It also tells us that believers shall be like him, with the fullness of the image of God restored in us, the image which is expressed in righteousness and true holiness, as we see it expressed in the Lord Jesus. Now, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 24 has something on this. Let me read that to you. Verse 23 says that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new self, which is in the likeness of God, has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. That means we have to put on something which God has already given us, not fully, as in the new heavens and the new earth, but already forming in us. We are to be like Christ, in other words. So His name shall be on their foreheads, and that identifies us as belonging to Him. So I will see Lord's name on all of you, but of course I can't see it on myself because I cannot see my own forehead. But that's the way it should be, isn't it, on earth as well, not just in heaven. Remember what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:16? He said, "I know no man after the flesh," says Paul. In other words, he chose to see fellow Christians not on the bad side of them, all their fleshly tendencies, but instead he saw others as justified in Christ and being sanctified by Him. But what do we do? What do I do sometimes? All too often, just the opposite. And far too frequently, we concentrate on the bad side of fellow Christians. And in this case, it causes us to be uncharitable towards them. We must learn to behave as we ought to, and look at others as people who are people of God, formed and on the way to being like Him. Now, we look at verse 6. "And He said to me, 'These words are faithful and true, and the Lord, the God of the spirits and the prophets, sent His angel to show His bondservants the things which must shortly take place.'" So here we are at the end of the book, and inevitably, this is of course an important part of the Bible study. It is not just the end of a Bible book, but the end of the whole Bible. Here is God's last word, because it summarizes the whole book of Revelation. This verse 6 tells us that. It takes us right back to chapter 1, verse 1, where the revelation is revealed to John. There the book was introduced with the same words as here, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave Him to show His servants what must soon take place. He made it known by sending His angel. And of course, we have read up to this point in the book. We have read so many chapters. We have heard it all. We have seen it all. And in his visions, John has seen and has heard and has told us about what must soon take place. He has seen how the church suffers and how the church will suffer. He has seen how it appears that Satan looks like he's the conqueror, but actually his position is altogether different, because he is a defeated foe. And John has seen God in all His sovereignty, His control over what Satan organizes and tries to do against the people of God, and how God looks after His people. He has seen how Christians suffer and die, but he has also seen the glory that awaits them, both in the intermediate time after death, and before the rapture, during the millennium, and then the great general resurrection of the great white throne. And He has given us a foretaste of the glory of the new heavens and the new earth. And He has seen again God's people in this intimate relationship with their Lord as the bride of Christ and as the heavenly city, which we have been just reading in this two chapters, where God is in the midst. And all of this, the angel says in verse 6, is trustworthy and true. The glorious garden city, which we have been reading, the time when things are right at last, the pure river that flows, the fruit-bearing trees, they are not too good to be true. They are true. That's why they are trustworthy and true, the angel emphasizes. When we arrive in heaven, we shall have to confess the same thing that the Queen of Sheba admitted to King Solomon after she had seen the wonders of his kingdom on a conducted tour, and then she observed his freedom firsthand, not from hearsay. She heard his wisdom firsthand, and this is what she says in 1 Kings chapter 10, verse 7. Not even half was told me in wisdom and wealth. You, O King, have far exceeded the report I heard. And this is beautifully captured in a hymn by Elizabeth Mills, who herself died in her 20s. But even at that young age of a Christian, she was able to write what I'm going to read to you now, and it forms a fitting conclusion to our study today. She wrote, "We speak of the realms of the blessed, that country so bright and so fair, and oft its glories confessed. Oh, but what must it be to be there? We speak of its patience of gold, its walls decked with jewels so rare, its wonders and beauties untold. But what must it be to be there? We speak of its freedom from sin, from sorrow and temptation and care, from trials without and within. But what must it be to be there? We speak of its service of love, the robes which the glorified wear, the church of the firstborn above. But what must it be to be there? Do thou, midst pleasure and woe, O Lord, for glory our spirits prepare, and shortly we shall know and feel what it is to be there." That is a fitting point to end today's study, but we shall continue next week. But let us close with prayer now. Lord, as we think about the glories that shall come, it was all because of what you have done for us through your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. To him, we can sing his praises for 10,000 years and never exhaust our praises. As the hymn says, "The head that once was crowned with thorns is crowned with glory now. A royal diadem adorns the mighty victor's brow. The joy of all who dwell above, the joy of all below, to whom he manifests his love and grants his name to know." Thank you, Lord. Blessed Lord Jesus, we thank you for the lesson today. Bind that to our hearts as true disciples with understanding and joy. And go with us as we take our leave of each other. Look after us and our families with your blessing and the protection of your holy angels. We ask all this in your mighty name, Lord Jesus. Amen.